What we're going to cover tonight is the big idea in the first talk, and then main points and subpoints in the second talk. And I want to just highlight up front what this will leave you with at the end of the night and why you should try and tune in after a pretty long day. This is going to help you get both the specific direction and the general structure of your sermon. It's going to give you the specific direction and the general structure. The specific direction derives from the big idea, and that's basically where your sermon is heading. That's what your big idea is. It's the main direction of the sermon. When you leave here tonight, and those of you that have cars, when you get into the driving seat, you have almost infinite possibilities about where you could drive your car to. But there's only one place that you can drive to at any one time. There's only one destination you can take the car. And in the same way, a sermon must have one big idea. It can only have one main direction where you're taking it. And so as we look at this, it's going to give you the sort of overall direction, the sort of big arrow. And then as well as this, it also will give you the general structure, hopefully, this talk tonight. As we then go on to think about main points and subpoints, these are, if you like, the skeleton of your sermon. Okay, it's the structure, it's the body, and we will be putting all sorts of flesh over that in terms of explanation and illustration and application, but this is the basic framework. So in a sense, after tonight, you're going to kind of have the sermon on maybe one sheet. So this is a very significant part of the preparation, and it's quite an exciting bit. I always find once I get to this point, I feel as if I'm moving somewhere, okay? Things are taking shape. So let's think about, first of all, the big idea. And you're going to need to take lots of notes tonight. I'm sorry about that. I'll tell you what, I'll kind of pause every now and again, and if I'm going too fast or you want a quote again, just tell me, all right, put your hand up. So the big idea or the proposition, many people today seem to think that sermons require what is often called the big idea. It's often otherwise called the proposition. It's what the sermon basically proposes. And as I say, many people believe that this is fundamentally important for a clear sermon that has a very memorable point. John Stott, for example, is someone who is fully convinced of this. He writes, "I am not denying that there may be several legitimate ways of handling a text and several different lessons to be learnt from it. What I am asserting, however, is that every text has an overriding thrust." Listen to what he goes on to add, and speaking now of the congregation. "They will not remember the details." How many of you remember all the details of the two sermons just on Sunday? I mean, I wasn't here, right? Mike might remember. Mike preached the evening service. I bet you don't even remember all your subpoints. Maybe you do. Okay. Anyway, "They will not remember the details. We should not expect them to do so. But they should remember the dominant thought, because all the sermon's details have been marshaled to help them grasp its message and feel its power." John Stott then is convinced of the importance of the dominant thought, as he calls it. Charles Simeon was a Puritan preacher, and this is worth perhaps taking down in your notes. He paints a great word picture for us. He says, quote, "I think that a sermon should have, like a telescope, but one object in the field. I think that a sermon should have, like a telescope, but one object in the field." You can only focus on one part of the sky at a particular time. There are a vast number of stars. There is a galaxy of possibilities. But you can only train the scope on one star or one very small collection. And so it is with the galaxy that is the Word of God. As we look at a particular text, we need to home in on the single, the one particular glorious truth that God would have for us. That was Charles Simeon. Derek Thomas, who is a gifted Welsh preacher, he puts it even more plainly. Quote, "I want folk to apply the Sunday lunch question to the children. What was the sermon about this morning?" Okay? So that if the kids are sitting around the table, and they ask you that question, or you ask them that question, they can say it was about God's justice, or it was about God's love, or something like that. It's evident to everybody in the room what the basic theme is. So Thomas, Simeon, Stott, and countless others, it's kind of hard to find almost any preaching book today that does not affirm in some way the importance of the big idea. Now, why is this important? Why do sermons need a big idea? And I want to suggest to you that I think they do. A sermon needs a big idea, even if a text has several important points. So let me suggest, I think I've got two reasons here. Number one, sermons are based on scripture texts, and scripture texts have overarching themes. Sermons are based on scripture texts, and scripture texts have inherently overarching themes. They really do hang together, and they do come to a focal point time and time again. The Bible itself is full of dominant thoughts. Full of dominant thoughts, as Stott puts it. So, although we may have a passage with many ideas, we will invariably have almost always one main idea which pulls together all the others. There may be an exception to that, which we'll come back to later on, depending on how you've divided the passage. If you've maybe divided the sections wrongly, you might actually have two sort of big ideas, because it's really two parts of the argument you've joined together. Let me give you a couple of examples of this, just to make it less abstract. If you want to take a Bible, or if you've got one, it might be worthwhile just opening briefly to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 to refresh our memory. I've really found by experience, and it may be something that you will find as you actually study scripture texts, that they often do have this central overarching theme. And here's a very plain example of it, I think. The author of Hebrews, whoever he is, covers a range of people and a range of biblical principles in this passage. And there's so much in this chapter, there's so much in this hall of fame, this hall of fame, as it's sometimes called. But I want us to see here that we could look at each individual at length. We could look at them separately. In fact, we did this, maybe you remember, we did this a couple of years ago at the chapel, right? And we spent, I think, 32 sermons looking at 32 different characters. There's much in each verse and in each character to speak in them individually, but there is an overall theme to the section. What is the overall theme? Does anyone have thoughts? On faith, yeah. It's pretty easy to discern because of, first of all, the introduction, the first couple of verses, and also the repeated phrase, by faith, by faith, by faith. That is the main theme. Indeed, so much so that if you are preaching on this passage and you're not preaching by faith, you're not preaching the passage, right? You're maybe sharing some really interesting information about Abraham, but you're not actually preaching how Abraham, by faith, fitting with the rest of the passage, achieved the things that he did. Not to say there's not sub-themes, but faith is the main theme. Another example, and I mentioned this jokingly, I think maybe in the first week, would be something like Psalm 119, which is an absolutely enormous chapter. And Psalm 119, it's 176 verses, but you could preach it in an overview sermon. Because the overarching theme of Psalm 119 is something like this: the psalmist's delight in the law of the Lord. If you get some time beyond your sermon preparation, if you get it done this week, you could read a Psalm 119 just to punish yourself even further, okay? And I think you'll see this really clearly. It's all about the psalmist rejoicing in God's word and praising, exalting God over it in all sorts of different ways and focusing on all sorts of different facets. But that's what the psalm's about. And again, if you preach on a little section of the psalm and you miss that overarching point, you've missed the point, really, of the passage. So, I could give you some other examples as well, but I'll just stop there. Scripture itself is full of big ideas, and therefore, our sermons should have dominant thoughts and a main purpose. A second reason why sermons also need a big idea is more practical. And it is this, that preachers and hearers need focus. Preachers and hearers need focus. I think it's the homiletics professor, Brian Chappell, who particularly emphasizes this. And you see, it's a two-sided coin, isn't it? On the one side, the preacher himself needs focus. He needs laser beam focus, in fact, if the lunchtime question to the children is going to come back with some kind of answer. And of course, complicating all of this, the preacher has, after 5 or 6 hours of research by this point, amassed pages and pages and pages of material. All sorts of interesting information gleaned from the commentaries, historical information, contextual information, theological information, illustrations. We're going to be coming to possible applications as well. How on earth does the preacher decide, out of all this material, what to preach? What is the 80% that I must leave out of the 35-minute talk? And what is the 20% I need to include? You need some kind of criteria to help you narrow it down. And therefore, by seeing what the big idea is in the passage, you have a means, you have a mechanism, you have a filter, a way of discerning what you're going to leave out. Because whatever does not serve your big idea is incidental, is unnecessary. That's maybe an interesting bit of historical information about an archaeological dig into the walls of Jericho. But it's not actually fundamental to the main point of the passage. And so, you know, you could include it, but you can also leave it out and preach a much shorter sermon and a faithful sermon. So the preacher needs focus to decide what's in, what's out. It helps the preacher be ruthless with what he cuts out and not feel guilty about it. Because you're preaching the point of the passage, you're not preaching every single detail and every single rabbit trail. Last time I preached, I spoke on what was just a case in point. Luke chapter 21, you talk about a passage where you had to take tons of notes. I don't think I've ever taken as much notes. I think I must have taken about 20 pages of notes. And even on the Saturday night, I was still reading more commentators because I didn't understand particular bits of the passage. Now, for something like that, you need to see what the big point is. Otherwise, you're going to get lost and they're going to get lost. And when I at least could grasp that, it was basically Jesus saying to the disciples, you know, Jerusalem's fall, it isn't the end of the world yet, but one day the end's coming, get ready. That was the point. And there was lots in that I didn't really understand fully. And the congregation didn't, but at least they could leave with, this is kind of what that was about this morning. So the preacher needs focus, but the other side of the coin is that listeners require focus. Indeed, it's been suggested that if the preacher doesn't provide the focus, who will provide the focus? The listener will provide the focus. See, we have this thing when we listen to people, we want to bring together what's essentially is that about? You know, when you go to the cinema with your wife, or if you're not married, sorry, that's a really discriminating illustration. You know, if you go with your friends to the cinema and you watch a film and you come out, and one of the things that often happens is you discuss what was it basically about. Or Tim says he's been to the cinema and I say, what was the film like? And he categorizes it. He brings it together. He says it was a thriller. It was a chick flick or whatever. You give people the gist of it. And if he doesn't give me that, then I'm going to try and put that together myself. So the listeners themselves require focus. And one of my favorite stories with this comes from the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the beginning of his ministry, for a few years shared a pulpit with an older, mature minister. And the story goes that this elderly minister had just listened to Lloyd-Jones for his first time, for Lloyd-Jones' first time as far as he had heard him. Here's how the doctor tells the story of the aftermath. As we were being driven in a car together to have some tea at the house of the minister of the church, the old preacher, who was exactly 60 years older than I was, very kindly and with a desire to help and to encourage me, gave me a very serious warning. This is great. Listen to this. The great defect of that sermon this afternoon was this, that you were overtaxing your people. You were giving them too much. You were only stunning them and not helping them. And then he said, you watch what I shall be doing tonight. I shall really be saying one thing, but I shall say it in three different ways. So hearers, you see, as the comment implied, they need focus. They don't need confusing. They don't need stunning. They don't need overwhelming. And so often we preachers can do that easily. We too need to not bamboozle our congregation with irrelevant, extraneous information. What we do need to do is to give them the main point of the passage, the main thrust, and whatever supporting information is required to make the point. So I would say those are two of the main reasons why we need a big idea. Any questions on that? Anything? Approach, which seems quite biblical, but the problem with it often, and not in every case, but the problem with it can be that you start to preach individual words, you start to preach a kind of topical biblical theology. So for example, if you're preaching on just a verse, I mean, some people do that and they think it's very biblical. The danger of that is that somebody might not preach the point of the passage, but actually take a word in the verse, say, and just start cross-reference it all over the Bible. So what you're not actually getting an exposition of that passage. You're getting a biblical, topical sermon about lots of different texts. So that can be the danger of it. By and large, the best preachers, you would leave knowing basically what they were on about. I mean, you listen to John Piper today. I mean, that is his forte. He just takes one point, often a really small one, and he just bangs in it and bangs in it again and again. All right, second half of this, how do we establish the big idea? And what I would like to do, this is where I do need the PowerPoint, it's a shame, but anyway, what I want to do is to imagine the famous bridge analogy. John Stott wrote a book called Between Two Worlds. It was a book on preaching, and I think it was maybe him that coined this idea that we are preaching between two worlds. And what he was saying was that we need to bridge the chasm between the ancient text, which is one side of the bridge, and the contemporary world and the world of our listener, which is the other side of the bridge. And the bridge is the sermon. The sermon is hopefully connecting together something that was written 2,000 years ago or more and the guy that's sitting in the pew in 2008. Now, the big idea is it's the main beam of the bridge, if you like, that's crossing between these two worlds. And so I'd like us to think, first of all, about the far side of the bridge, okay? And I've got three steps to establishing the big idea. And we need to begin on the far side of the bridge in the ancient text. Now, here's the question, first of all, I think we need to ask. What was the passage's original message and purpose? Okay, so this relates just to what Andrew was touching on there. What was the passage's original message and purpose? What was the big idea back then? That's the first thing you need to ask. You cannot, first of all, ask what's the big idea today before you ask what was the big idea back then. Because the point of the sermon has to be the point of the passage. That's what expository preaching is all about. We don't just preach our own ideas, we preach the idea in the text. So, in its context, what was the author saying? What was he mainly saying in the passage? Why was it written, and what was the basic point? I don't think we've asked that in our research. This is a question that I said to you is one of the most crucial, and we've kind of put it up our sleeve till now. So, we need to look at our passage, and we need to ask ourselves, what is Paul the Apostle on about in this section in Ephesians? What would be the overarching thing that he's trying to get across? Or in the psalm, as you look at all the verses in the psalm, is there some kind of overarching idea that we can pull together under this? Is it that God hates idolatry? Jeremiah 44. Is it that all mankind is sinful? All mankind and should be judged? First half of Romans 3. Is it that Jesus is Lord of creation, which I think is the main theme of the calming of the storm story right? It's not just about a miracle, it's about who is this man, even the winds and the waves obey him. And the implied answer is he's the Lord, he's the master of the storm. So what's the main point of the passage in its original context? Now, I also find in this, and there's maybe a little question you could put beside this that helps you get a bit more specific, okay? And the question you can also ask is, what was the author's purpose in saying this? What was the effect that he was trying to achieve? What was not only the theme that the psalmist presented in the passage, but what was he trying to achieve by giving you the theme? So, for example, let's just stick with the Psalms. Is the purpose of the psalm to call you to worship? Is the purpose of the psalm that you would join in lament? Is that the goal of it? Or in an epistle, were the original hearers intended to be rebuked and to repent of some sin? Was that the intended effect? Was it instruction to correct doctrinal error? And I find that this additional question helps me get more specific with the big idea. Because often our big ideas, when we just ask what's the main theme of the text, we come up with something which is true, but is not very specific. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here again. Back to Hebrews 11. What was it that we said was the main theme of Hebrews 11? By faith. Okay, so the purpose of Hebrews 11 is to call Christians to faith, Jewish Christians. Now let's delve into that a little bit further. Let's ask the second question. What was the author's purpose in sharing that theme with them? Why was he calling them to faith? What was the goal in this? What was the intended effect? And if you know something about the book of Hebrews, and if you examine something of the context, you'll understand why he's calling them to this. Because he's writing to Jewish believers who were being persecuted and who were tempted to give up their faith to stop being Christians, to go back into Judaism because they were suffering. And the writer is saying that they need to persevere. That's the immediate context of the section. And he says the way you persevere is through faith. So here's the main theme. It's much more specific than just it's about faith, right? You can preach on lots of passages under that general theme, and they'll sound very similar. I think the specific theme is something like this. It's to encourage Jewish believers to exercise faith so that they will persevere. It's to encourage Jewish believers to exercise faith. That's the main message, but why? So that they will persevere. So I think the more specific you can make your big idea, the more pointed your sermon will be. And therefore, I find that those sort of two interrelated questions, we're still on the far side of the bridge, are very helpful. What was the big idea? And why? Why was this big idea shared? So that's step number one. And there's a transitional step, secondly. Because if you're preaching, particularly in the Old Testament, you cannot just willy-nilly apply over into the New Testament context. You can't just kind of make a jump. Obvious reason is that we are Christians and we're not Jews. We live after Jesus' first coming, not before. And therefore, while we may have some similarities with the people described, we must also recognize the differences. So here's a second question. And this is maybe kind of as we're on the bridge, right? Ask, what do we share with the original recipients and what are the differences? Ask, what do we share with the original recipients and what are the differences? What do we share in common and what is distinct and different between us as Christians now, as New Testament believers, over and against perhaps particularly the Jewish Christians in the Old Testament? This is a very important clarifying step. Let me give you a for instance of where this could be very significant. And you might just do this intuitively anyway, so maybe this is a bit Sunday school. But if you are preaching on the very first Passover in Egypt, you're preaching in the book of Exodus, and you're at the passage where Moses is instructed to tell the people to take a lamb and slay a lamb. And there's all these very specific instructions, and they're to put the blood over the doorposts, so that the angel of death will pass by. because God's judgment's coming. Now, here would be an unsuitable big idea. Because God's judgment is coming, what do you think about this, Tim? Right? Because God's judgment is coming, we should slay a lamb and wipe its blood on our front door frames. Not bad? What's wrong with that? What's the problem with it? I mean, that's a legit, that's the big idea of the passage, isn't it? Or at least that very small section of it. Okay? It's not taking into account the differences between us and the original hearers. So we first of all need to ask, what was the big theme back then? Why was it shared? And we've got that in our minds, but now we need to filter that through the question, what are the differences? Where are we not parallel with them? Another example, if you're preaching on Joshua chapter 1, the call of Joshua, I mean, how many times have you heard that passage just opened up and just applied directly to us? But of course, there are a couple of differences between Joshua and ourselves. First of all, we're not Joshua. Are you Joshua? I'm not. I can't take specific challenges given to him or specific promises laid out before him and just apply it without critical thought. For one instance, I'm not about to enter the promised land, and so I don't need, at this point in salvation history, to obey God's command to get my supplies ready and to organize the people into appropriate groups and with appropriate resources. However, there is some things in the passage that are similar. If I say, what is it that I share in common with Joshua? I could come up with all sorts of things. The surest point of transition is always God. We have the same God, of course, who commands me in all sorts of ways to obey him, and I need to do that. I also have a God, even in the New Testament, and even more wonderfully and obviously, who is with me at all times, who will never leave me nor forsake me, a promise that was repeated verbatim by Jesus. I have the same call to trust God and not be afraid in the face of my enemies and challenges, even although those enemies are very different to what Joshua was facing. I have the same need as Joshua to meditate on God's word. Though in my case, it's the whole Bible. I mean, there's even a difference there. We talk about that. We quote all these verses about meditating on God's law. Of course, that's the Old Testament. We need to fill that out, and we need to filter that as we bring the big idea across. Now, thirdly and only finally, we then come to this side of the bridge. And providing that we've taken into account any significant differences, we're basically trying to get the same big idea from there to this side of the bridge. I'm going to come to some examples in just a moment of big idea, but let me just try and cement this. J.H. Jowett, a pastor of Westminster Chapel in the early 20th century, said this, "I have a conviction that no sermon is ready for preaching until we can express its theme in a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. I find the getting of that sentence is the hardest, the most exacting, and the most fruitful labor in my study. I do not think any sermon ought to be preached or even written until that sentence has emerged clear and lucid as a cloudless moon." And so after asking what was the main theme and purpose, and after filtering out any differences, we need to then now write down the big idea for today's audience. I know one Bible college where they asked the students to summarize the sermon's main idea in 10 words or less. That's the practice. It's not a set rule, but it's something to aim for. Concise clarity, laser-like focus, that's what the big idea needs. And it at least, Tim and I were discussing this, I think it at least should be no more than one sentence. It may be a long sentence, but it should be one sentence, right? Because if you're into two sentences, you've two ideas. One big idea. Now, let me just give you a string of examples. And again, I'm sorry I don't have the PowerPoint for you. It would help with you taking a couple of these down. But these are just ones that I've preached on. And the only ones I can be definitely sure that this was the big idea. So I've just done it with my own sermons, okay? Luke chapter 18, this was my big idea. Very simple. God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. That's the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in the temple. 1 Corinthians 11, that's the passage in the Lord's Supper. I preached on that a month or two back. This was my theme sentence. Divisions demean and distract from the remembrance of Jesus' death. Divisions demean and distract from the remembrance of Jesus' death. Very simple. It needs to be simple. And it's also not simplistic to come up with it. It often takes, that one took a lot of time. I remember struggling with that. Here's something a little bit longer, and I'm a wordy person, as you've gathered, so usually mine are quite long. Anyway, Jeremiah 52. This was my big idea. Though God judges wickedness by expulsion from his presence, he grants grace through a royal lineage, a lineage that leads to Christ. So that was something a bit bigger. Psalm 77, you may remember this from the other week with Warren Wiersbe. Does anyone remember what was his big idea? Came up a couple of times. Right, it needs, yeah, that was the beginning of the gist of it. Something like, down through history, God has solved many problems by getting hold of a shepherd. Very, very simple, very basic, and obviously very memorable, or not. Anyway, that was his main point. So you're trying to sum up the main thrust of the passage as it relates to us. I think that's important to emphasize. In the third step, we're on this side of the bridge. The big idea is not thinking about how it related to the people back then. You've used that to get to your big idea, but it is for the contemporary audience. Okay, so it's God humbles the proud, but he exalts the humble today. That is God's word from this text. The Bible speaks today, and this is what it's saying. That's what your big idea is. It's you presenting the congregation with, this is what this is about. And now I'm going to show you from the text, hopefully, that this is what it's about. So the rest of the sermon becomes about proving to those who are listening from the scripture that your big idea is in fact the main idea of the text. I'm finished with this. Conrad Mbiwe, he's an African preacher from Zambia, I think it is. Fantastic preacher. Some people call him the African Charles Spurgeon. You should listen to him. You can find him online. But here's what he says about this, and I'll just finish with this. Is it important to you that a sermon contain one major theme or idea? If so, how do you crystallize? In fact, I'm just remembering what this was. I put this question to him. I interviewed him on my blog. And this is what he said. It is very important. I go before God's people with a word from the Lord. And it is important to me that they go home after listening to my preaching with that word or theme or idea. I ensure that my introduction waters their appetite for that one word and that my conclusion nails it in with some immediate application. They have not come to simply be informed about some points of doctrine. They have come to be told, or I have come to tell them, what God wants them to do in the light of his message to them. How do I arrive at that dominant thought when mine is a textual sermon? The answer lies in a lot of meditation. I meditate and meditate and meditate. On a more technical level, I look at the text in its context. I look at the key words in the text. As I pray about all of this, it soon becomes clear to me what the dominant thought in the text is. Also, depending on the composition of my congregation, I may opt to deal with the dominant thought differently. I do not change the theme, I just change its emphasis so that it suits my hearers. The rest of my work is to show how the rest of the passage brings out the dominant thought. It is in following the natural contours of the scriptures that I seek to crystallize the theme in the minds of my hearers.